hear the word of God. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So far, God's holy word. Let's also turn in the back of our Psalters to Lord's Day 21 of our catechism. You can find that on page 49 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 21, page 49. This Lord's Day, you remember, deals with that part of the Apostles' Creed in which we confess the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and now finally, question 56, the forgiveness of sins. And the question is, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? And the answer is this, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned. Beloved congregation, one of the most precious truths of the gospel is the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. And I say that doctrine is very precious because our sins separate us from God. That's what the Bible tells us. And unless these sins are forgiven, we cannot have peace with God. We cannot stand before Him. We cannot enter into everlasting life. On the contrary, we will perish to all eternity. And that begs the question, how can our sins be forgiven? What must we do to receive this forgiveness? And there are people who will say, well, you have to try to please God. You've got to do some good works. You've got to be good and kind to your neighbor. You've got to go to church. You have to engage in all kinds of elaborate rituals. And then you can pacify God. You can soothe the anger of God, assuage the anger of God. So in other words, it's all up to you. You have to secure that forgiveness yourself. Now, some of the things that I just mentioned are, of course, very important, and they're necessary for Christians to engage in. But none of these things can merit us, can earn us the forgiveness of sins. There is only one way that our sins can be forgiven, and it is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him as our only hope of salvation. For He and He alone has the power to forgive sins. And isn't that exactly what our Lord is teaching us in the passage of Scripture that we read together, Mark 2, the verses 1 through 12, which records the healing of the paralytic man. At first glance, when we read this account, we might think that it's just another miraculous healing, like so many others that are recorded in the Gospels. But as we hope to see, it's much more than that, congregation. In this account, Jesus sets out to prove that He is the divine Son of God. And that as the divine Son of God, He, and He alone, has the power and authority to forgive our sins. So with that thought in mind, and God's help, let's look at the verses before us under the theme, Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And we'll see that this authority is boldly asserted. That's our first point. And secondly, it is powerfully demonstrated. It is boldly asserted, and secondly, powerfully demonstrated. The events that are recorded in our text took place after Jesus had completed His first tour of Galilee during His public ministry. And Jesus found Himself in Capernaum, which was His home base while He was in Galilee. And while He was there, He began to preach. We read in verse 2 of our text, and He preached the word to them. And He did this in a house. Now, whose house this was, we don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. It doesn't matter. But He was in a house in Capernaum, and He began to preach. And while He was preaching, a crowd began to gather inside the house. They just came right into the house, and they sat down where Jesus was preaching. And among them were members of the Jewish religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees. And these men were very concerned about Jesus, and possibly a little jealous too, because of the great following that He had. They were concerned about Jesus' teaching. He had said some things that were not exactly in sync with the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they had heard things about the things that He was doing. He was performing miracles. And so they couldn't make sense of it all. And so they came to this house where Jesus was preaching. They came to hear what He had to say. And there were so many people that were packed in that little house that Mark says there was no longer any room to receive them. Not even near the door. I wonder, congregation, how many today, including professing Christians, would cram, literally cram into a little house just to hear the preaching of the Word of God. I dare say not many would. But these people did. There was a hunger for the Word. There was a hunger for the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And so they crammed into this house. And while Jesus was preaching, Mark tells us that four men arrived at the door of the house. And on a stretcher, they were carrying a man who was a paralytic. Now, children, a paralytic is somebody who can't move. They're not able to move. I would assume that in this man's case, all he could move was his neck, and he could speak. But he couldn't move his hands. He most certainly couldn't walk. He was completely paralyzed. How he came to be paralyzed, again, we're not told. Was he born this way? Did he have an accident? Was this the result of some serious illness? We don't know. All we know is that he was a paralytic. He was not able to move. And it's obvious by the fact that these men brought him to the house where Jesus was preaching that they had heard about Jesus. And they had heard that He had come to Capernaum. And they had heard that He was in this very house. And the fact that Jesus had come to Capernaum had given them great hope. Because, you see, they had heard about Jesus' other miracles. And they had heard that Jesus was able to heal others. And they may have thought, well, if He could heal others, then He can heal this man too. He can heal our friend. And so they did what any of us would have done. They put this man on a pallet, on a stretcher, and they brought him to Jesus. What happened next is well known, of course. When they arrived at the house where Jesus was, they couldn't get in. Remember, the house was packed with people, right through the very door, Mark says. And no matter how hard they tried to find their way through the door, how many times they said, excuse me, can you please make room? There just simply wasn't room for them to carry that stretcher into that house. It was just too full of people. So what did they do? This is a wonderful story. I used to love this story as a kid. They carried their friend to the roof of the house. Now you have to understand something about house construction in Bible times. In Bible times, most houses of ordinary people had flat roofs. And there was a staircase that would run alongside of the outside wall of the house to the roof. And people would often go up to the roof for it was just like an extra room. It was like our decks. We would use a deck to sit outside, and so they used the roof of the house as a kind of a deck. And the roof consisted of beams that stretched from one end of the house to the other. The houses were not very small, usually just one room. And when they put these big beams up there, they then laid sticks or branches on top of the beams, and then they covered that with mud or clay mixed with chopped straw. In some cases, they would put actual stone tiles on the roof. Now, that meant, of course, that these roofs were very easy to gain access to. You could easily make your way through the roof by simply peeling away some of the branches or some of the tiles. And that's what these men did. They made a hole in the roof. And they thought to themselves, well, we can make this hole right the place where we think Jesus is standing, and then we'll lower our friend down through the hole in the roof. And that's what they did. You can imagine the scene. Imagine Jesus standing there and he's preaching away, and there's all these people, they're all packed in tightly, and all of a sudden there's a little bit of dust that comes down, and everybody's looking up and they're wondering what's going on. And they hear voices on the roof, and they hear all of a sudden the sunlight comes pouring into the house. There's a hole in the roof. And lo and behold, this man is lowered down through this hole in the roof. It's amazing, isn't it? And what a powerful illustration this is of the power of faith. We learn here that faith stops at nothing in order to get the thing that it seeks for. Faith doesn't stumble at the first difficulty. It doesn't give up after the first try. Faith keeps on going. It keeps on pursuing the thing that it's seeking, and it will not give up until it is obtained. And that's exactly what we see playing out here, don't we? This man and his friends stopped at nothing until he got the help that he needed. Are you willing to stop at nothing, congregation? How badly do you want something from the Lord? How badly do you want the forgiveness of sins? How badly do you desire the salvation of God? Are you willing to cry out to Him and keep crying out to Him until He has answered you and given you that peace that passes all understanding? Are you willing to sacrifice everything for Him in order to live for Him and serve Him and to glorify Him? That's what faith does. Faith knocks and keeps on knocking. Faith asks and keeps on asking. Faith seeks and keeps on seeking until it gets the thing that it wants. Well, what a powerful illustration we have of that here. And Jesus saw all of this, of course, and He was standing there and He saw this man being lowered right in front of them. And Mark says, actually, He saw their faith. This was an act of faith. He saw their faith, and he was moved by it. He was impressed by it. I mean, imagine, there's these four friends of his, and they're all standing on the roof, they're all peering down, and there's this paralytic man lying right in front of the Lord Jesus. What does Jesus do? Well, we might have expected Jesus to heal this man. After all, that's why they went to all of that trouble. Now, he will heal him. We'll come to that in a minute. But at first he does something even more amazing. Even more amazing than healing this man. He forgives his sins. As this man is lying there before him, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, when you read that, you kind of scratch your head and you say, "Well, Lord, that's not what this man wants. That's not what he came here for. He came to be healed." But Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He's given him something that this man hadn't come to Jesus for. Why does he do this? Why does Jesus say this? And most likely he said this in order to teach this man and everyone else that was sitting there in that room, including ourselves today, that our greatest need is not physical, but spiritual. That what you and I need more than anything else in the world is not physical healing from some physical disease, but spiritual healing from a spiritual disease. What you and I need more than anything else in the entire world is to have our sins forgiven, which only He can do. Now, it's likely that this man also wanted the forgiveness of his sins. If that were not the case, we'd have a hard time trying to understand why Jesus forgave his sins. But that's especially true because in New Testament times, it was commonly believed that every sickness and every disease was the result of some sin. You may remember that one occasion when Jesus and the disciples happened to pass by the man who was born blind, and one of the disciples said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, they always thought that every sin, every sickness rather, every disease was the result of some particular sin. And it's likely this man thought the same way. This was a common Jewish way of thinking about sickness, about disease. And it's likely this man was indeed troubled by his sin. And he may have wondered, in fact, why is it that I'm like this? Why am I a paralytic? What have I done to deserve this? People still think that way today. When something goes wrong in their lives, they think it's because of something that they did. This man lived with the effects of this paralysis day after day after day. And yes, he knew he was a sinner. And I'm sure that he wanted to have his sins forgiven. But I'm not so sure that that was the primary reason why he came to Jesus. He came to be healed physically, not spiritually. And Jesus knows this. And so as if to correct him, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." As if to say, "Son, what you really need is not physical healing. What you really need is not to be able to walk again. What you need is to have your sins forgiven." Beloved, what do you need Jesus for today? If there's one thing you could ask the Lord to do for you, what would it be? What is the thing that you desire most of all? Would you be like this man? Maybe some of you are struggling with some kind of disease, some sickness, some kind of disability, and you think to yourself, "Well, what I really need the Lord for is to be healed." There's all kinds of people, professing Christians, who will flock around people like Benny Hinn and other so-called faith healers because they think that's what they need. We need to be healed. There's thousands of people that they gather around these faith healers. They pack huge stadiums in order to be healed. Because they think that's what they need. And maybe that's true for some of you. Maybe some of you are having difficulties in your family life. You've got children who aren't walking in the ways of the Lord, and you're concerned about them. You're burdened for them. Of course you should be as parents. You think, oh, if only the Lord would do something. If only the Lord would work in his heart or her heart. Others having marriage difficulties, and that's the pressing need. Oh, if only the Lord would bring my husband back, bring my wife back. Others facing great challenges at work, wondering how all this is going to play out, and they're concerned about the bottom line, and they're concerned about keeping their business going. Only if the Lord could do something. And these are real issues. These are difficult issues. And they can be a real burden for many people. But beloved, none of these things are the things that we need most of all. What we need most of all is to have our sins forgiven. Because as I've already said, unless our sins are forgiven, we have no peace with God. And if we have no peace with God, we cannot stand before Him. And if we cannot stand before Him, we cannot go to heaven. We will go to hell. We need forgiveness. And every believer needs forgiveness as well. Yes, it's true that the moment we come to faith in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. That is true. But we continue to sin, don't we? Child of God, tonight, just look in your own life. Are you free from sin? Of course not. We sin every day. That's why we need to ask the Lord every day for the forgiveness of our sins. And how necessary that is, especially as we prepare ourselves to come to the table of the Lord next week. Beloved, none of us can come to the table of the Lord, not in and of ourselves. The Lord's Supper is a holy supper. And the host of that supper is God Himself. And that means that sinners, in and of ourselves, we cannot come there. We cannot partake of the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, take these holy things in our hands and in our mouth. Nobody can do that. In and of themselves. But there is a way that we can come to the table of the Lord. There is a way that we can have peace with God. There is a way whereby we can enter into everlasting life. And it is in the way of the forgiveness of sins. Now, how can our sins be forgiven? Well, our catechism gives us a wonderful explanation for that. In Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56, the question is, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? This is an article in the Apostles' Creed, which we read every Sunday afternoon. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Now the question is, what does that mean? What do you mean when you say that? And the answer is this. If you have it in front of you, I think that's on page 49. Have it in front of you. Read along with me again. Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56. That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. It's wonderful. What a confession. Here we confess that forgiveness is granted through Christ. So when God forgives our sins, He doesn't just sweep them under the rug and pretend as though they never happened. God can't do that. Because God is absolutely just and righteous and holy. And that means that the penalty for sin must be paid. And what is that penalty? It's death. Wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Death of body and of soul. That's the penalty. And that penalty needs to be paid, and God is not going to simply let us off the hook. penalty has to be paid, but who can pay it? Well, we can't. Because the wrath of God against sin is so great that we would not be able to withstand that wrath, not even for a second. Look at how God dealt with some of the people in the Old Testament that sinned against Him. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The earth opened up and swallowed them and their children and their families and their tents and everything that they had. Swallowed them up. Who can possibly stand before such a God? We cannot. None of us can sustain the wrath of God against sin so as to deliver ourselves from it, let alone others. There's only one way that we can obtain the forgiveness of sins. It's through Christ. Our catechism says that God forgives our sins for the sake of Christ's satisfaction. That word satisfaction, that speaks of making atonement. It speaks of assuaging the wrath of God against sin. Now, how did He do that? He did that when He went to the cross. When He died on the cross. All the wrath of God for the sins of all of His people was poured out upon His Son during those hours that He spent on the cross, especially those last 3 hours. And He assuaged the wrath of God by shedding His blood. And those who believe on Him, those who look to Him as their only hope and ground of salvation, that satisfaction that Christ merited on the cross becomes ours. It's imputed to us. That's the wording of our catechism. It becomes transferred to us. And on the basis of that satisfaction, on the basis of the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, God, our catechism says, remembers our sin no more. But that's not all. That's not all that we confess when we talk about the forgiveness of sins. Our catechism brings out another aspect too. It says He no longer remembers not just my sins, not just the sins that I commit against Him, but also my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. Now here our catechism is expressing what I said earlier, that when a sinner comes to faith in Christ, he doesn't become perfect. He doesn't stop sinning. No, he continues to sin, but he struggles against it. See, no Christian sins willingly, gladly, joyfully. No Christian has a casual view of sin. That's impossible. Anybody who has a casual view of sin and claims to be a Christian isn't a Christian. Simply not a Christian. A child of God is somebody who has come by God's grace, by the power of the Spirit. His eyes have been opened to see something of the heinousness of sin, and he comes to hate it. And to grieve over it. And so there's this constant fight. There's this constant struggle in the child of God to put sin to death. And it's not easy. It's hard. It's painful. And it seems sometimes as though it's a losing battle. But the child of God never stops struggling. He's always struggling against sin, always struggling to do the right thing, to glorify God, to please Him in everything. But here, this is what our catechism says, that when God forgives our sins, He no longer remembers my corrupt nature. That's that nature that we're born with. In sin did my mother conceive me, David says in Psalm 51. We're all born with a corrupt nature, a nature that has a tendency to hate God and my neighbor. But when God forgives our sins, He doesn't remember that. He not only doesn't remember the sins, the individual sins that we commit, but He doesn't remember the corruption of my own heart. He regards us instead as though we had never sinned. And as though we were absolutely perfect. That's how perfectly God forgives our sins. Our catechism puts it like this. He remembers our sin no more. Now you say to yourself, well, how can that be? How can God not remember my sins? Doesn't God remember everything? I mean, when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, isn't God going to make us give an account for every idle word we've ever spoken? Doesn't God know and remember everything? Of course He does. He's God. His understanding is infinite and perfect. So what does this mean, that God no longer remembers our sin? It means simply this: He no longer holds them to our account. Think of a debt. You know, Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." What's He talking about there? He's talking about sin. Sin is a kind of a debt that we owe to God. Every time we sin against God, our debt increases. And that debt becomes so large after a while that it becomes impossible for us ever to repay it. But this is what Christ does. He pays the debt in full. He takes that whole debt upon Himself and He says to His Father, "Father, I'll pay the debt." And He does. He pays it in full, completely, so that it's like the sinner never fell into debt in the first place. Somebody once said He forgives the root of sin as well as its fruit. The root as well as the fruit. Is this not wonderful? But even this isn't all. When we confess that God forgives sins, we're not only saying that He takes something away, but we're also saying that He adds something to us. He gives us something. What is it? Righteousness. Catechism says, "God will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ." You see, we need that. In order to stand before God, we not only need our sins to be paid for, we need the penalty to be paid, but we also need righteousness. Because God is righteous. God is holy. And God provides that as well. You see, we could never earn that righteousness. We can try, and there are many people who do. They try and they try and they try to earn their own righteousness before God by doing the works of the law, by engaging in all kinds of religious rituals. They try to earn their own righteousness, but it is impossible. We can never earn our own righteousness before God. Because we're sinners, and that means everything, all of our thoughts, our words, our actions, everything about us is tainted with sin, and therefore it is completely unacceptable before God. What we need is a perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness can only be found in Christ. And this is why He lived for 33 years on the earth. What was He doing all that time? You say, well, He was preaching and He was performing miracles. Yes, He was. But He was also earning righteousness for His people. Keeping the law of God in perfection. And when we come to believe on the Lord Jesus, that righteousness becomes ours. And the result is, our catechism says, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. This is a reference, of course, to the coming judgment. The tribunal is the judgment seat of God. One day you and I and every single person is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of God. And when we do, woe be to us if we're not in Christ. Woe be to us if we don't have our sins forgiven, if we're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, for then God will have no choice but to condemn us to everlasting hell. But when we're in Christ, oh, then God looks at us in love. Because He no longer sees our sin. He sees only the perfect, spotless righteousness of the Lamb of God. And on that basis, He declares not guilty. And He welcomes us into His kingdom. This is the glorious message of the forgiveness of sins. This is what makes the gospel such good and wonderful news. That all of our sins can be forgiven. Well, beloved, do you need that comfort tonight? I don't know your own soul. You know your soul better than anyone besides God. I don't know what kind of sins you have in your background, in your past. I don't know what kind of sins you're laboring under right now. It doesn't matter. I don't need to know that. My task tonight is to tell you that there's forgiveness. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how sinful your heart is. It doesn't matter how corrupt your nature is. God in Christ is willing and able to forgive. Isn't that wonderful? You say, "Well, Pastor, that's just so amazing. I have a hard time believing that. I can't really believe that. Is it really true? Is Jesus willing and able to forgive my sins?" He is. And he goes on to prove it. And that's my second point. No sooner does Jesus tell this man that his sins are forgiven than the scribes began to grumble. Not verbally, of course, but in their hearts. We read in verse 6, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So it's obvious that these men wanted to know how Jesus dared to forgive this man's sins. They reasoned like this. They said, "Well, only God can forgive sins. For any man to claim to have that power to forgive sins is blasphemy. Now here's Jesus, and he forgives this man's sins, and therefore he blasphemes, because he is just a mere man." Now the logic is absolutely impeccable. Nobody can argue against that. It's absolutely true that only God can forgive sins. It's absolutely true that any man who claims to forgive sins is blaspheming against God. That's absolutely true. But this wasn't true for Jesus. It wasn't true for Jesus because Jesus was no ordinary man, was he? He was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. And as God, he had the authority to forgive sins, and the power, and the ability. The scribes, of course, didn't see that. They thought that Jesus was just a man, and so they accused him of blasphemy. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Mark says that Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. And so to counter their claim, Jesus turned to them and he said, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" See, he was putting the scribes in the hot seat. He was saying, "If you think it's so simple to forgive sins, just wait a minute. I'll show you that I can forgive sins." What did he do? He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." How amazing. Jesus commanded this paralytic to stand up, to take up his bed, and go to his house, and that's exactly what he did. In an instant, this man was made completely whole. We read in verse 12, immediately, the man arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. And so Jesus' claim was verified. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins, and now he proves it by raising this man from his bed. Now, congregation, do you believe that Jesus has the power to forgive sins? A few minutes ago, we saw that in order to be saved, we need to receive the forgiveness of sins. And we saw also that Jesus is the only one who can forgive us our sins. Well, now we find that he is able to do so. And since that is so, beloved, since he is able, since he raised this man from his bed, oh, let us go to him. And let us take all of our sins with us, our sins of omission, our sins of commission, our sins of thought and word and deed. Let us take them all to the Lord Jesus. Let us not hold any of them back, but let us lay them all at his feet and let us ask the Lord, "Oh Lord, forgive me. Wash away my sins in the blood of Christ. Clothe me in the righteousness of Christ." And he will. He will. He can. And he will. And we need to do that, especially in this week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. Beloved, let us go to the Lord this week. Let us not hold back anything. Let's not make excuses for our sins. Let's bring it all before Him. Confess it all before Him. He knows it all anyway. He sees everything. No sin is too great that He cannot forgive. No heart is too hardened that He cannot soften. Go to Christ, beloved. And He will give you what you need, not only to come to the table of the Lord, but also to go to heaven, to live with Him forever and ever. Jesus proved that He had the authority to forgive sins. Notice in closing how the people responded. It says in our text, all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." What a response. We never saw anything like this. Is that our response tonight? This is the whole purpose for Jesus coming to this earth, you know. It was so that He could forgive sins. And they were amazed. And they wondered. And it's still a wonder today, isn't it? That God, against whom we have sinned, against whom we have rebelled, is willing and able to forgive all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, should we also not be amazed? Should we not also say in our hearts, we've never seen anything like this? This is wonderful. This is amazing. And may we not just be amazed at it, but may we also act upon it and go before the Lord and ask Him to open our eyes, to grasp this truth, and to live out of this truth every day to His glory. Amen.